So for the last handful of weeks, Pastor Jace has preached on the book of Hebrews, particularly on this theme of faith. But today we're going to continue to learn from the book of Hebrews, but we're shifting gears just a little bit and are entering into a new sermon series called Greater Than. The author of Hebrews demonstrates that the supremacy of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses and all the prophets and the teachers that came before him. And Jesus is greater than all of the priests and the kings too. Well, this letter to the Hebrews is actually a sermon or a word of exhortation, as chapter 13 calls it. So the passage we're looking at today is an opening to a sermon, to a word of encouragement. So this is what I pray for us now, that the living word would speak to each of us and that this word would exhort, encourage, convict, and give us hope. So let me open us in prayer. Fathers, thank you for your word to us, your living word, for this powerful message from Hebrews. I pray that you open all of our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. I pray that you help me speak with clarity, that you would speak through me to anyone who needs to hear this just incredible message of hope. And I think that's all of us. So I just pray that you would really help us to listen with our entire soul and minds and bodies this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today our scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 1, where the preacher of the sermon called Hebrews emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus of Nazareth over all, particularly the angels. But before we dive into the text, I want us to take a step back and consider the context of this book. What is the purpose of this sermon that we find in Hebrews? Why did the author feel so compelled to write this beautiful, complex, theologically rich sermon, and who were they writing to? I think these questions are important to consider to gain a deeper understanding of what this first chapter in the book of Hebrews is all about. When I first learned that my sermon's topic today was going to be about how Jesus is greater than the angels, my first thought was, well, duh. I joked that my sermon would be extremely short. I joked that I would ask all of you, who believes angels might be greater than Jesus? And when none of you raised your hands, I'd say, okay, great, let's sing and pray a little bit more. I mean, most of their pastors are in California, right? So we could still do that. Just kidding. But I knew I needed to dig deeper than that. There must be a good reason why the author emphasizes again and again that Jesus is supreme over the angels. There must be something to learn about the original readers of this letter, the original hearers of this sermon. So we do not know the exact place that this letter was destined for, the exact city or the exact church, but we can know that this letter was circulated, that the early church considered it of such importance that it became Holy Scripture. We do know that this letter was written in the first century, and some guesstimate around 60 to 70 AD, so that's about a generation after Christ. So the author and the recipients most likely knew someone who knew Jesus or his disciples directly. And we know that the readers had very good knowledge of the Hebrew Bible. This letter heavily references passages and ideas from the Hebrew scriptures. So some say they were probably a group of Jewish Christians, so Jews who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their long-awaited Messiah. But Tom Wright says that these Jewish Christians accepted that God's purposes, after long years of preparation, had now been fully unveiled. Jesus was sent to fulfill everything the prophets and the law had spoken of. Well, they could have also been Gentile Christians who would also have accepted the Hebrew Bible as sacred text. Well, given our knowledge of the early church, we can also assume that this letter was written or sermon written to a house church or house churches. But no matter the specifics, the book gives us many clues as to what was going on and why the author chose to write this. This is a group of Christ's followers who felt discouraged, were facing persecution and hardship, perhaps tired of worshiping in secret, and were tempted by the idea and the sway to go back to their old ways, perhaps to their old religion and their old laws. Well, Hebrews 13, verse 9 says, Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. Well, do you remember when the Israelites were in the desert after they were rescued by Yahweh from slavery in Egypt through Moses? Remember when they grumbled, all that manna every day, sick of the same food and being in the desert, and they forgot Yahweh's miraculous salvation. They forgot his parting of the Red Sea. And I wonder, perhaps these early Christians were experiencing a little something similar. They're at risk of losing sight and focus and attention of who it is they truly worship. So this sway of friends, family, and society probably felt really strong and tempting, given how difficult it was to be a Christ follower at the time. Lots of their neighbors, friends, and family had not accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. They regarded Christ followers as dangerously misguided and disloyal to all that God had said earlier on, as right notes. So just imagine the comfort and the temptation of going back to a religion protected by the law, a religion that most of your friends and family probably still followed. So in light of all of this, the author of Hebrews felt deep pastoral concern for his fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. The author is concerned that these Christians were no longer living like Jesus, no longer meeting together, no longer being patient or courageous, and they perhaps felt just tired of the spiritual struggle, of their peculiarity, tired of trying to live sacrificial lives. And I wonder if some of these struggles sound a bit too close to home for us today. Therefore, the author urges them they cannot go back. The only way forward is to fix their eyes on Jesus, whose promises would not fail. So this sermon is written to encourage, convict, and remind them of the hope to which they had been called. The Hebrews reminds us of God's promises of salvation and restoration and calls not only the original audience, but also us today, to have a hope that is rooted like an anchor in our souls. We can trust these promises because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Hebrews reminds us that above all else, no matter what we go through in this life, we are to fix our eyes on Christ, who will sustain and carry us. A pastor and professor, Daryl Johnson, puts it like this: the only way you'll stay alive in this adventure is to focus on Jesus. What else or who else could possibly occupy our minds or eyes? So Jesus is the living word. He's the ultimate messenger. He's the final revelation of our living God. So if this is true, what are we to do in response? Our response is to listen. Listening is key to fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're to listen with our entire being. We don't listen passively, let it go in one ear and out the other, but we're to actively listen with reverence, attention, focus, and humility. And I think this kind of active listening leads us to obedience. Because if we truly believe what Jesus says, we'll want to follow in his ways. So now let's listen to what the first chapter of Hebrews has to tell us. Now, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be going through the scriptures. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 or pull out your Bibles app, I'll give you a moment to do that. In most of our English translations, Hebrews chapters 1 to 4, chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, are a few sentences. But the original Greek is actually one long sentence packed with huge theological statements and implications. The author states that God has spoken long ago to our ancestors through prophets in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by or in a son. So God's final speech, his word above all words, is a person, the living Son of God, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And why is Jesus the word above all words? Why is Jesus God's final speech? The author gives us no less than 8 reasons in one sentence. Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. Every single inch of the universe, all of creation, belongs to Christ. It was through Christ that God created the world. He's creator of all, which has huge implications. Nothing that has been created is an accident. Not you or me, and everyone we encounter was created with a purpose and out of love. Jesus is the reflection or radiance or shining of God's glory. So the Greek word here could mean either radiance from a source or the reflection of a source of light. So either way, Jesus shines with God's glory, and God's glory shines through him. I love the way that biblical scholar F.F. Bruce puts it. Just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of humanity. And Jesus is also the exact imprint or representation of God's very being. So he's the perfect expression or image, representation, imprint of the divine essence. So the author is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ here. But Jesus sustains and upholds things, all things, by his powerful word. So if Jesus ceased to exist, we would cease to exist. If Jesus ceased to exist, the universe would cease to exist. Jesus upholds and bears all things. And again, I love what Daryl Johnson says about this point. If I fall apart, I fall apart into the embrace of Jesus Christ. He is carrying everything, every creature and every person toward its intended purpose. And Jesus has made purification for our sins. He's cleansed us of all wrongdoing by no work or merit of our own. And after Jesus had completed the work of salvation, after his death and resurrection, he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is finished, he cries out on the cross. And finally, all of this means, remember there's just one sentence in Greek, that Christ is superior to the angels. The name he has inherited is greater and more excellent than theirs. So the opening, these first four verses, is the opening to the book of Hebrews. It sets the stage for the rest of the letter. Well, the author hammers home this point in the rest of the chapter, that Jesus is greater than, superior to, and supreme over the angels. Well, I think an important thing to understand, and this is really important, is that the original readers of this letter, this sermon, believed that angels were mediators of God's message. So Hebrew scholar George Guthrie notes that the original audience was not flirting necessarily with the worship of angels, although some others at the time may have struggled with this, but Jewish theology taught that the angels brought God's law to humanity. So this law given to Moses was the bedrock of first century Judaism. The law taught people how to live, how to eat, how to be in right relationship with God and others. It was fundamental to the existence and their way of life. The law was considered the highest authority over all earthly kings and rulers. So, if angels brought this essential law to Yahweh, to them through Moses, they were considered mediators between the Lord and his people. So that's extremely significant. Yet now, as our text emphasizes, Jesus is that perfect mediator between God and humanity. God spoke through these angels, prophets, and now through his Son, who is the name above all names, the word above all words, the creator and sustainer and savior of all. The readers, including us today, are to take seriously the message of the Son, who is far superior. So the author of Hebrews is setting a firm foundation for unreserved obedience to the word above all words. Now, can we talk about angels for just a moment? I'm sure that all sorts of images, movie references, songs, experiences, and beliefs probably come to mind for each one of us when thinking of angels. Or maybe we don't really think about them or the spiritual realm at all. I remember as a young girl reading Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and really had to untangle from my imagination that a personal demon or a fallen angel was constantly at my side. I also remember being intrigued yet felt skeptical when my grandmother said she saw an angel protecting her from getting hit by a car. And I still wonder about the time that my older brother said he woke up in the middle of the night and saw an angelic figure, whom he described as a really big and strong-looking man, sitting at the end of his bed and felt comforted by the sight of him. When I was a bit older, in college, I felt quite terrified when a friend of mine shared his intense experiences of feeling the presence of demonic powers in certain places that he went. So I just didn't know what to think of all of this, even though I read about spiritual battles, angels, and demons in the Bible. I remember praying and hoping that I'd never have such direct experiences, and sometimes I wonder if I haven't, because wouldn't that confirm my belief in the spiritual world after all? Well, in seminary, I became close with Pentecostal and more charismatic Christians who prayed openly, asking for protection from spiritual attacks, naming evil and injustice, and demanding that if any evil was around us, that it would go to the foot of the cross. And they were very powerful prayers. And sometimes, I admit, I still felt skeptical, and at other times, their prayers over me brought a deep sense of relief, and I truly felt the presence of the Spirit. Some of my friends and professors also shared experiences, and I'm sure all of you could, or many of you could too, of the Spirit working miracles and healing before their very eyes. And my desires to experience more of this spiritual reality shifted. And I also couldn't deny the fact that the Bible I was studying was imbued with this spiritual reality. Well, something I've been thinking about when reading this passage is that how our 21st century secular worldview is so different from those living in the first century. The way we think, at least in Western culture, it can be very naturalistic, meaning that whatever natural, whatever we can experience with our physical senses, is the entirety of reality. Our enlightened minds, our convictions that the scientific method and process is considered the barometer of truth and fact, it leaves little to no room for this spiritual world beyond what we can experience with our senses. But Scripture presents a more holistic view of creation, integrating both physical and spiritual realities. I think even those who would not identify as necessarily religious are seeing cracks in the secular worldview that leaves no room for mystery. In the present secular age, we are still haunted by transcendence, as philosopher Charles Taylor wrote. Just think about our culture's fascination with things like astrology, horror movies, psychic readings, an interest in Eastern spirituality. We sense that there's something more beyond the imminent frame or immediate structure that surrounds us. The biblical worldview and the worldview of the first century readers of our text was more ingrained with this spiritual reality. There was not a separation of secular and spiritual like we have now. The question wasn't if you believed in God, it was which God do you believe in? Well, I want to get back to our text, but for those of us who may find the subject of angels confusing or mysterious, and you're not alone, let's have a very brief and basic overview of what Scripture says about the nature of angels and what they do. So the Hebrew word for angels is malak, which can be translated as messenger. The Greek word for angels is agelos, which also means messenger. So angels, as we've learned, are divine messengers. They deliver God's message. The angel Gabriel visited Mary to tell her she would become pregnant with the Son of God, for example. And there seems to be different levels of authority of angels, such as the cherubim and seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6, for example, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And angels are spirits. They can assume body, but they aren't bodies. When what they look like is a bit of a mystery, but there are different visions and dreams of angels in the Bible, like we read in Isaiah. Another example is from Ezekiel. It says of cherubim that they had wings with human hands and multiple faces, including a lion, a human, a cherub, and an eagle. It's kind of wild stuff, isn't it? And angels are warriors in this spiritual battle against evil and protect those who are to inherit salvation, as verse 14 of Hebrews 1, our text, says. We know of at least three angels who are named in Scripture: Gabriel, Michael, and Raphael. And angels are present throughout the story of Scripture: creation, the fall, redemption, and final restoration. Jesus speaks about his return as being associated with the many angels, the gathering of many angels, in Matthew 16. There's also an angelic presence in Jesus' incarnation when he's here on earth. For example, when he goes through the temptation in the desert, angels come to strengthen him. And lastly, there's remarkable evidence of angels in Revelation and Daniel and the book of Daniel. Thousands upon thousands of angels are seen worshiping God. But angels are never the main point or the main character. They're servants to God, to creation, and to the people of God. Okay, so I hope this brief discussion of angels and the spiritual reality helps us to engage our passage in a more robust way. So let's focus back to Hebrews 1, starting in verse 5, and we'll go through 14 to the end. So in these next 10 verses, the author compares angels to Christ, to which there really is no comparison. The author references several Old Testament passages. Remember that the audience would have been very knowledgeable of these references. These texts are strung together like a string of pearls to hammer home the author's point: Jesus is superior. The stringing together of texts and references like this that we see here was a common teaching tactic during this time. What's the main point? What is this all leading to? The author reminds that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the long-awaited Messiah that their scriptures speak of. No one, not even angels, can compare to the Son of God. The author or preacher urges, fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not be swayed or tempted to go back to the law. The law was not fixed for all time, but rather part of preparation for God's plan for salvation. Now they and we need to trust in the fulfillment of that law, that is, the Son of God. Now at this point, maybe you're thinking, as I joked earlier, well, I don't think angels or the law are greater than Jesus, so I'm not sure how this applies to me. I hear you, and I've thought the same thing, but are we not also swayed by other messages, other teachings, and lots of temptations around us today? Even those of us who confess Jesus as Lord have trouble with focus, attentive listening, and trusting, sometimes we take our eyes off Jesus, like Peter did when he was in the water with Christ, and we can fall to one side or the other. So maybe we're not swayed or tempted by going back to the Mosaic law. None of us, I don't think, ever followed that law in the first place. But we all struggle with truly and attentive listening and trusting the words of Christ. So as we go through the rest of this text, let us listen. The Old Testament quotations in these verses form three movements to support the superiority of the Son over the angels. So here we go, three movements. The first movement is about how the Son has a unique relationship to the Father. Again, it's about how the Son has a unique relationship to the Father. So verse 5 reads, after all, when did God ever say to the angels, you are my Son, today I became your Father? Or even, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. So Psalm 2 verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 are quoted here. Both references are considered messianic texts. So when the author of Hebrew reads these texts, when he hears these texts, he hears God speaking of the Messiah. Psalm 2 speaks of the Davidic dynasty and also points to a future king. The 2 Samuel 7 passage describes the covenant of the Lord that he made with King David, where the Lord promised that he would establish the kingdom of David forever. So Jesus is a descendant of David, and his is the only eternal kingdom. God's salvation is accomplished through his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, as Romans 1:3 says. So these affectionate words from the Father to the Son also point to Jesus' baptism, where we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon Jesus, in a bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased," says Luke 3:22. We also hear God's voice over his Son in the high mountain during Jesus' transfiguration. "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him," says Matthew 17. The wonder of the gospel, says Daryl Johnson, is that we are adopted into this relationship with the Father and Son. Now, can these things be said of anyone or anything else? No, we must listen and trust what the Father says about his beloved King, beloved Son and his lasting kingdom. So the second movement in this chain or pearl of texts is that angels who worship the Son function as servants. So again, the angels who worship the Son function as servants. So verse 6 through 7 reads, "But then when he brought his firstborn into the world, he said, 'All of God's angels must worship him.'" He talks about the angels. He's the one who uses the spirits for his messengers and who uses flames of fire as ministers. So here we see the stark contrast between the angels and the Son. When the Son of the Father, the heir to all things, the creator and sustainer of the world, enters the room, the angels bow down in worship, as we sung in some of our hymns today. As Psalm 104, verse 4 says, which is referenced here, the angels are messengers. They protect God's people and worship at his throne. Deuteronomy 32 is also referenced here, which is the song of Moses that he sung before the Israelites went into the promised land. This is a very important text for Jews in the ancient world, and it was used liturgically in worship. So the angels are servants, and the Son is Lord. Can these things be said of anyone or anything else? No. Therefore, we must listen and trust what the Father says about his beloved Son. He alone is to be praised and worshiped. Now, the third movement in this chain of texts is emphasizing the Son's eternal reign and role in relation to the cosmos. Again, this third movement in this chain of texts emphasizes the Son's eternal reign and role in relation to the cosmos. So verses 8 through 12 talk of the Son's kingdom, which will last forever and is marked by righteousness and justice. The Son alone is anointed with oil of joy. The Son established the earth's foundations in the beginning. The heavens were made by his hands. All will fade like an old garment, but Jesus will stay the same forever. Psalm 45 is quoted here, which is essentially a love song. The psalmist sings, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever." Psalm 102, also quoted, is a prayer for help in decay and death. All things will be subject to time and decay and change, even the angels. And yet, all of creation, we remember, is sustained by the Son, whose throne is forever. We have hope because of God's eternal and changing love, unchanging love. Can these things be said of anyone or anything else? No. We are to listen to these words and trust that Christ is sustaining all things and that his righteous and just kingdom has no end. So finally, these three movements find their climax in verse 13, which caps off this chain of Old Testament quotes. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father with his and our enemies at his footstool. It is finished, Jesus cries out on the cross when he defeated death and evil. So this statement that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father is crucial to the rest of Hebrews. The outcome of Christ's endurance here on earth is his exaltation in heaven. The author quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 here, which interestingly I learned is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted 22 times. So the author again emphasizes the supremacy of Christ over all earthly and heavenly rulers and also demonstrates the ongoing relationship between the Father and the Son. Christ now intercedes on our behalf, as Romans 8 says. Christ is our high priest and our perfect mediator. Jesus is the perfect mediator because he knows what it means to be God and he knows what it means to be human. No one and nothing else is needed. The exaltation of Christ serves as a reminder to depend on him to endure. With him, we can endure through discouragement, hardship, disillusionment. Christ is with us, and because he endured, we too can endure. Can these things be said of anyone or anything else? No. We are to listen to these words and trust that God, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and has finished the work of salvation. Well, these string of pearls in our passage lead into Hebrews chapter 2, which talks about the incarnation and continues to press the need to listen to Christ's message. Hebrews 2, verse 2 says that if the message that the angels brought to the people was important, and if you didn't listen, we saw the consequences of that, how much more important is it for us to listen to the Son's message? Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a long-distance relationship. Imagine being pen pals for a long time, receiving love letters or emails from your significant other. The letters you cherish, yet also make you long for your beloved's presence. Well, imagine that person coming to your doorstep to confess their love and devotion. How much more impactful and heartfelt would that be? Wouldn't you trust their love all the more? Jesus did just that. Hebrews 2 talks about his coming to earth to live among us and to suffer death so that he could taste death for everyone through God's grace. He became human. He shares in our flesh and blood in order to destroy the one who holds power over death. He sets free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by fear of death, says Hebrews 2:15. He did not come to try and save the angels. He came to save us. So he had become like his brothers and sisters, like me and you, in every way. He was tempted, he felt, and he experienced suffering. He did all of this, as Hebrews 2:17 says, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God in order to wipe away our sins. And this is why when we listen to his words, we can trust his words. He did not leave us with love letters, but came in the flesh himself. No other message, no matter how tempting, seductive, or easy they sound, can compare to the gospel message himself. Well, in these coming weeks, we will learn more about Jesus' role as mediator and high priest. We'll hear more about how he intentionally suffered alongside us and for our behalf. Jesus is the perfect mediator because he knows what it means to be God. He knows what it means to be human. So this first chapter lays a foundation of what God the Father says about his beloved Son and reminds us of what an extraordinary thing that in Jesus we are addressed and embraced by the living Word himself. Let me close in prayer. God, what powerful words that you have given us in Hebrews chapter 1. I really pray that your word continues to move us through the rest of our day, through the rest of our week. And God, I just really pray that you help us to know how to listen to you better. We pray that you continue to reveal yourself to each one of us. Pray that you help us by your Spirit to listen with our entire bodies, minds, hearts, to listen attentively, humbly, and to for that listening to turn into trust and to obedience to follow your ways. Thank you that you came to earth to live among us. Thank you that you became human to experience what we've experienced. Help us to trust that we can endure anything in this life because you sustain all things. We're so grateful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.